Hey everyone, you're listening to the Covenant Grace Church podcast. We are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Enjoy the message.
Great. John chapter 19, verse 28 to 42. I want to just transport us back for a minute to the first century. To the first century, we've been singing about the death of Jesus, we sang about Calvary, and I want us just to go back in the mind, but not of Jesus, but in the mind of a Roman soldier. All right, so let's go back in the mind of a Roman soldier back to the first century, because if we teleported back from 2024 to the first century, I want to suggest to you that the Roman soldiers, that the Roman culture, that the Roman people, in fact, all people from the first century would be devastated that we're singing about a cross. They would be highly shocked that you are wearing crosses around your necks. They would be disturbed that we have a cross on our church wall or crosses on steeples. To hear Christians sing about a cross would be utterly disturbing to a first century hearer. Why? Why would they be so disturbed? Well, simply because the cross was an ancient torture device. The cross was an ancient torture device. It was designed to humiliate the victim and to inflict maximum pain and suffering. The fact that Christians love the cross would have horrified the Romans. It's kind of on a par with us magnifying electric chairs. Imagine if we replaced that there with an electric chair, a torture device. Or if we started wearing necklaces with lethal injections around our neck. And then we sang songs about them. And this raises the question then, why are Christians so fixated on the cross, an ancient torture device? Why was the Apostle Paul so insistent on magnifying the cross of Christ? For example, in Galatians 6 verse 14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wants to boast in this ancient torture device. Why? Why would he say this in 1 Corinthians 2:2? "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," tortured. And there are many ways we could approach this, but an overarching kind of big picture answer would be because of what the cross accomplished, because of what the cross secured, because of what the cross achieved. Now, as we read our text, we're going to go through it progressively. I want you just to notice something in verse 35 that John, the author of this gospel, says in verse 35, because I want to frame our talk around what he's saying. In verse 35, John says this, "He who saw it," he's referring to himself. John's been doing this quite a lot through the gospel, right? And he's going to do it quite humorously on Sunday, where he talks about a road race that him and Peter were having. All right, we'll get to that. But John here says, "He who saw it," what did he see? He saw the cross moment, right? He saw the crucifixion. He saw this ancient torture practice. "He who saw it," he says, "has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Now, if we had to paraphrase this, we'd say something like this: John saw it, John is an eyewitness, and John stakes his entire life and testimony on this. What is this? John is telling us Jesus really died, Jesus was really buried, and Jesus really secured our salvation. So those are my 3 points. Number one, Jesus really died. From verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. So Jesus is on the cross, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, vinegar. So they put a sponge to the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, there were three crosses. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, in another scripture, says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now we know that death on a cross could have happened in a few ways. It could have come from an acute shock from blood loss. It could have resulted from suffocation because the victim couldn't breathe anymore, couldn't hold his body weight. It could have come from dehydration or some kind of stress-induced heart failure. But according to these verses, we know that Jesus really died. Now, this seems like an obvious point to make. But actually, some questioned it. Some questioned it in the first century, and many have questioned it throughout the ages. You might be sitting here even this morning wondering, well, I don't know about this. I know about Easter, it's a holiday, but did Jesus really die? And many have questioned it, and some have actually argued that Jesus didn't really die. For example, Islam, the teachings of Islam, what do they teach? Well, what they teach is that Jesus was rescued from death. They teach of Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. And so how do they frame this? Well, this is how they frame it. They say that God created a perfect resemblance. Someone who looked just like Jesus and replaced him with the Christ so that Jesus didn't die. This is what they teach, that the prophet Jesus escaped death. Which is interesting because he achieved more than Muhammad did. But we'll leave it at that for now. Others have taught what is known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory, where it is said that Jesus was given certain medicinal elements in order to make it seem like he was dead. And therefore, he could be nursed back to life. The problem, I hope you're realizing, is that if we have no death, we have no resurrection. And a few other realities. The theory of the swoon theory has many problems, right? Because when we look at ancient literature, both Christian and non-Christian, it's so interesting. Non-Christian historians all agree that a man by the name of Jesus actually died on this day. Non-Christian historians. Written outside of the scriptures, there is an abundance of evidence that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a cross in Rome on this day. Furthermore, all of the Christian historians attest to this reality too, ancient historians. In other words, together with non-Christian writers and Christian writers, all of antiquity, all of reliable antiquity, confirm that there was a death by crucifixion to a man who was innocent, the King of the Jews, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. To frame it another way, there are no historical documents that teach anything else but a real death. Secondly, think about it logically. The Romans were in charge of Christ's crucifixion, and they were professional executioners. And the Roman soldiers themselves were convinced that Jesus was dead, which is why the text tells us they didn't break his legs, right? They went to the other two, and they broke their legs because the breaking of the legs would have sped up the death. The victim could not lift themselves to breathe. But we also know that the breaking of the legs was prophesied, that Christ would be spared and that not a bone in his body would be broken. We know this from Psalm 34, where it says that he would die by perfect design, but that every part of the solemn transaction was perfectly planned and perfectly executed. Not only were they expert executioners, the Roman soldiers would have faced death if they allowed a prisoner to survive. So the costs were high. It would have been utterly foolish to remove a living person off of that execution cross. And finally, it is unlikely that any human being would have remained alive after experiencing what Jesus experienced. He was whipped repeatedly to within an inch of his life. His hands and his feet were stabbed with 7-inch nails. Later on, a Roman spear was thrust into his side, which caused water and blood to flow. And for many, many years, people wondered, what was that all about? Until modern medicine actually has confirmed for us that this is proof of death. Then he was laid in a cold, dark tomb with no water for 3 days while in critical condition. That's if he was still alive. And then how on earth would he be able to roll back a massive rock with a battered body and then get past an elite Roman soldier guard? For all of these logical and theological reasons, John wants to remind us that he was a witness and Jesus really died. But more than that, Jesus was really buried. We read on. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, which really is heavy. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I find this part of the story fascinating for a couple of reasons. But one is, John, why are you giving all of us this extra information? Why these interesting details? And why bring in some new characters and give us names and places and spices and weights and amounts and all this interesting detail? He talks about Joseph, who he says was a secret disciple. I think better a secret disciple than not one at all, right? Especially if they're continuing to grow and it seems like Joseph is coming out and getting stronger and stronger. But then he also mentions Nicodemus. Remember him from chapter 3 in John's gospel? He came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen in the daylight. But now we see him owning Christ publicly. And both of these disciples are taking special interest and special care of Christ's body. Firstly, they would not be doing this if he wasn't truly dead. But they're also doing it at great cost to themselves. Joseph is giving up land. Joseph is prepared to give up his land. And Nicodemus is prepared to give up his spices. And we know that this was a lot. It was an embalming moment. And once again, we have all of these details so that we can fact check. So that we can fact check that he was really buried. What I find interesting is that Jesus was laid in a borrowed grave because he wasn't going to need it for very long, right? Matthew Henry, on this passage, he says this: "He that was born from a virgin womb must rise from a virgin tomb." When I read that, I thought, hey, I could have said something silly like that. Henry was a genius. Jesus really died. Jesus was really buried. But here's the point. Jesus really secured our salvation. The last bit, after this, verse 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all now was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put up a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Once again, we encounter the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, that these things were foretold, these things were planned and perfectly executed, that Jesus, we're reminded here of his humanity, that he was both fully man and fully God. And as the perfect man and as the perfect substitute, he could perfectly secure our redemption. Another fulfillment of prophecy, verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Theologians for generations have debated, what is this significant of? And we know medically now what happened, but what is the significance? Is it a reference to the sacraments? Is it representing communion, the blood, and baptism, the waters? Is that what it's about? Is it about sanctification and justification? Possibly. Or is it actually just another fulfillment of Scripture? Maybe not spoken, but at least anticipated. Because in Zechariah, one example, in Zechariah 13 verse 1, we see this highly anticipated verse where it says, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." It seems that the blood and the water represent possibly all of these things, but great is their purchase, the achievement of a fountain that was opened. And so on this Good Friday, I want us to see that on the cross, yes, it is an executioner's chair. Yes, it is a lethal injection. But I want us also to see it is a fountain of joy and a fountain of life and a fountain. On that day, Zechariah prophesied, on that day there will be a fountain open. What day? On that good gospel day, to remove sin and uncleanness, it can only be that on the cross a fountain was opened. As the side of Jesus was torn open and blood and water flowed, a fountain of forgiveness and a fountain of life and a fountain of joy. Finally, verse 30. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. All of this to remind us that he really secured something for us. This wasn't a potential purchase. This wasn't possibilities. No, this was a done deal. The Greek word here, "finished," is in the perfect tense. It means it is finished and it will always be finished. The ransom price was fully paid. The serpent was really crushed. The law was completely fulfilled. The penalty for sin was fully absorbed. The guilty can be declared righteous. The justice of God was really satisfied. The cross has finished every part of Christ's divine mission. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." It is completely the opposite of "do this, achieve this." Jesus didn't say from the cross, "Now earn this or achieve this." No, he said it is finished. Why? Because salvation is received, not achieved by us. Interestingly, when Buddha died, his last words were, "Strive without ceasing." Interestingly, Islam and Judaism both hold up as the hallmarks of their path to salvation being, "Do this and live. Do this and live." Every other world religion tells us to finish the work, to strive, to work hard, to be good, to do the right thing. And if you do, then you will be loved and you will be saved. However, Christ declares, "It is finished." Christ doesn't say "do," but the cross says "done." And so I'll let the genius Matthew Henry close for us. Since I took a jab at him earlier, Henry says this: "Look upon Christ, pierced, and rejoice in him." Let's just pause there. Please don't read further. I want to press this upon us. Sunday's coming, and we're going to rejoice, right? But right here, right now, we can do it because we know, right? Spoiler alert, we know what happens. And I want to say to you, it is not enough just to look upon Christ and kind of go, "Okay, I'll tick the box. Easter, done." No, what we need to do is the second part. Look upon Christ and rejoice in him. You see, John writes this gospel, and he writes it so that you would believe. He really died, John is telling us in verse 35. He really died. He was really buried. He really accomplished salvation. And John says, "I'm writing this. I'm staking my whole life on this so that you would believe. Not just mentally believe, but that your whole life would be changed. So that you would look on Christ and rejoice in him." I want to say, if there is no joy in you when you look upon Christ, you are not looking clearly enough. You are not looking at him enough. Take your eyes off yourself and look to him and rejoice in him. We read on, "Look upon Christ, pierced, and rejoice in him, because it pleased the Lord to smite this rock." Remember, Moses struck the rock, "that it might be to us a fountain of living waters." Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy rest, his conflicts thy conquests, his groans thy songs, his pains thine ease, his shame thy glory, his death thy life, his sufferings thy salvation. Father, we thank you for this glorious work, this finished work. And today, as we look upon Christ, our hearts are moved to joy. We do not look upon Christ with pity. No, not at all. This is a glorious achievement. We hang crosses on our walls and we hang crosses around our necks because of what it means. It is our salvation. It is our hope. It is our forgiveness. It is our joy. It is our life. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, that his groans are now our songs, that his stripes are now our healing, that his shame is now our glory, that his death means our life. We praise you for this fountain that was opened at Calvary. We praise you for the side of Jesus, that his life was given up so that blood and water, justification and sanctification, might be an ever-flowing stream of delight for us who believe. We praise you, Father, for your Son. Amen.